If you want to get your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that's where we are in our study of this book. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. What do you know about this book? Come on now, this is week number 13. Letter to the church at Thessalonica. What else do you know about it? Tommy? So far, talking about the second coming of Christ. Figure we'd talk back and forth and somebody'd be able to understand us. Sorry, I don't hear so well. Maybe I need to stand over in the deaf section. Talking about the second coming of Christ. Why is that a central theme in this book? They were worried about it. You know, you pick up any book of the Bible, you pick up one of these New Testament epistles, and it's not that Paul was writing and he thought, you know, we need a letter about the second coming, so let me just write that one. And it's not that we needed a letter about problems and divisions in the church, and so, well, we'll just write a book called 1 Corinthians. And it's not that we needed a letter about the joy of being a Christian and the joy that comes from serving God. Well, I'll just write the book of Philippians. It's not Paul looked over and said, well, what do we need today in order that, you know, the Bible might be complete? He's writing letters to folks where these things were real to them. They were dealing with these real struggles and these real issues in their Christian lives. And so here we have a group of Christians in the city of Thessalonica that were concerned about some things concerning the second coming. Not just concerned about them, they had misunderstood some things. And Paul writes this first letter, and as we're going to study next quarter, we're going to be studying 2 Thessalonians next quarter, they didn't pick up on everything they needed to in this first letter, so he had to write a second letter addressing that subject. Dave?
So it's in the same sense that we have preaching today. We have struggled with problems in the church. The preaching we have today has to get us back in line.
Okay. David says it's, you know, like the preaching that we have today. Preaching is from the Word of God is intended to help us to realize where we might need to get back in line, as Dave says, and that was part of the writings of the New Testament, was recognizing who their audience was and writing it, recognizing their needs and what needed to be addressed and covering those from the Word of God. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we started here last week, and we're going to pick up our discussion down in verse 6, but I want us to just start reading in verse 1 so you have a remembrance of where we have been. He says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." He's talking about the times, the seasons of the second coming. That's what he'd been dealing with since chapter 4 and verse 13. He says, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." There's no way he could write unto them about the times and the seasons of the second coming, because it was not given unto them to know the times and the seasons. For when they say, verse 3, "peace and safety," then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Here are those who are not prepared for the second coming. Here are those who are indifferent to the Word of God and to the warnings of God as well. Everything's okay. Peace and safety. And God says it's going to come upon them and they shall not escape. What's your first word in verse 4? But. We're going to see that word again in just a minute. And it's a key word. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." Notice in verse 3. What was the pronoun in verse 3? Sudden destruction shall come upon, what's the pronoun? Them. Last part of verse 3, what's the pronoun? And who shall not escape? They shall not escape. He changes the pronoun in verse 4. But who? You. Here are those who are not prepared for the second coming, and sudden destruction will come upon them, and they shall not escape it. But he says, but you, turning to talk to these brethren and talk about the other side of it, "but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." Is the day of the Lord going to come as a thief in the night? Yes. But he says, you are not in darkness that this day should overtake you as a thief. Did they know the second coming of the Lord was going to happen? Did they know he was going to come back? Were they making preparations for it? Yes. And so Paul says, because you're not in darkness, you're walking in the light, as he says in verse 5, this day's not going to overtake you as a thief. It's not going to surprise you and seize you and grab you as if you're not prepared, but you are prepared. Verse 5, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We as Christians are not of the night nor of the darkness. And Paul draws this contrast between light and darkness, between day and night, a lot in the New Testament regarding the difference between Christianity and those living in the world. The Lord had done it when he was on the earth, and Paul continued to do it. Even John did it. You know 1 John chapter 1. God is light, verse 5, and in him is no darkness at all. Contrast between light and dark. Verse 7, what does John say in 1 John chapter 1? But if we walk where? In the light. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so there's that contrast that is drawn. And the contrast continues. Look in verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Is the Bible saying that what you just got done doing about 2 hours ago, maybe an hour ago for some of you, some of you are continuing in it right now, is the Bible saying that we're not supposed to engage in what we did overnight in sleeping? That what that's, well, it just said in verse 6, therefore let us not sleep. What kind of sleep is that talking about? He had talked about sleep. Remember chapter 4 and verse 13? He had talked about sleep, and he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, about concerning those who are asleep. Who is that talking about? Those who are dead. Well, is that what this is saying? Let us not sleep. Let us not die. Well, that's not what this is a completely different word than what you've got chapter 4 and verse 13. Chapter 4 verse 13 is talking about one who has died. Chapter 5 and verse 6, not talking about literal sleep. What is it talking about? Moral behavior, a mental state. Let us not all sleep. There were those, when it came to the Word of God, who were indifferent to what God had said. Chuck?
Complacent.
Somebody who doesn't care about what the Word of God says. So the Bible says that these folks are asleep. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. What's the contrast in verse 6? Contrast is between those who are watching and those who are sleeping. Are those opposites? How much are you watching when you're sleeping? Literally, how much are you watching when you're sleeping? Not much. Isn't that amazing that one of the excuse that was given, remember those men who were guarding Jesus' tomb? And what happened? Well, they were asleep. And so what were they told to say? While we were asleep, his disciples came and stole his body away. Really? How do you know that? Oh, we were asleep. How do you know his disciples came and stole his body away? You were asleep. How much watching are you doing while you're sleeping? Not much. Besides the inside of your eyelids, there's not much else you see or know or have any knowledge of. Contrast is drawn. There are those who are sleeping. And in a spiritual sense, there are those who are asleep. Not dead. They just don't care. They're over here in darkness. He says, we don't need to be like that. We need to be those folks over here that are watching. Those folks, and you may not have the word watch in your translation. It may say be alert or be awake. That's what it is. It's a complete opposite of being asleep. It is that you're alert, that you're watching what is happening around you. And not only that, but he says, let us watch and be sober. What does the word sober mean? There's some marginal readings that have the word self-control there. The word sober comes from the Greek word nepho, and you've heard this before. It comes from the word nepho. The word nepho, while it has a figurative sense of being under control, being in control, being calm, being of sound mind, being self-controlled, it also has the literal sense in which we use the word sober today, being free from the influence of intoxicants. Now, which one is he talking about here? Is he using it in a literal sense to be sober? Or is he using it in a figurative sense to be under control? It's interesting that there is another Greek word the Greek word is sophron in the noun form, sophroneo in the verb form, that talks about being of sound mind, of being serious. And it's translated that way. Look over in Titus chapter 1. Can't be Titus 1. Try Titus 2. Titus 2 and verse 6. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. What does that mean? To be sober-minded. Huh?
Sensible.
Sensible? Yours says what?
Discreet.
What?
Wise.
Y'all got to speak up or I got to get a hearing aid, one or the other. Here, this is the word sophroneo. To be sober-minded. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. Where is that verse? Verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. It's almost the same thing that we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're to watch and to be sober. This says we are to be watchful and we are to be serious, but it's a different word. It's not the word nepho here. It's that word sophroneo. To be serious. To be of sound mind, to be sober minded. And so there definitely was a Greek word that had that sense involved. Come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Is it possible that he's talking literally here to be sober? Look at the next verse. Look at verse 7. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober. You got the word sober in verse 6. You got the word sober in verse 8. And right in the middle of those two words, sober, which are the same word nepho, you've got in the middle in verse 7 where he says, those who get drunk are drunk at night. What's the opposite of drunk? What's the opposite of sober? Drunk. What's the opposite of night? Day. What's the opposite of light? Dark. Look at the contrast he's drawing throughout this passage. What's he mean? Let us watch and be sober. What does he mean? Therefore, let us who are of the day be sober. Is it possible at all he's drawing a contrast with what he mentions in verse 7? With the drunkenness in verse 7. Somebody had a hand up. Emily? Well, Emily makes a good point. First thing she said is, does it really matter? I don't think she phrased it in a question. It doesn't really matter. Whether it means drunk, whether it means free from the influence of intoxicants, or whether it means that I'm in control, doesn't matter which one of those it means. In reality, if you are in control, are you free from the influence of intoxicants? Yes. Can you be in control and be under the influence of intoxicants? It doesn't work. And so, and there's truth in that. Does it matter? And I think when you come to this, the Bible says, be sober. I don't need to allow anything else to influence me. I don't need to allow anything else to control me or cause me to lose control. Is that true? Does the Bible teach those things? Yes. Therefore, let us watch, not be asleep, not be indifferent, not be somebody who doesn't care about spiritual matters. Let us open our eyes, be alert, be awake to what's happening around us, and be sober. Contrast with that. Those who sleep, verse 7, they sleep in the night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be in control. Let us who are of the day be free from the influence of intoxicants. Why does he say those who get drunk are drunk at night? Why does he place that at night? Okay, again, this contrast. Do you remember? You remember Acts? Well, we looked at John 3 last week. If you weren't here last week, read John 3 about verses 20 through 23, and see the contrast that Jesus draws there and says, you know, there are those, they don't want to be exposed to the light, so they do what they do in darkness so that they're not exposed by the light. But you remember Acts chapter 2, when the apostles began speaking in tongues? What was one of the evaluations of them speaking in tongues? What were they? Boy, these guys are drunk. Listen to these guys. What was the first thing? Right after Peter began to attribute what was happening to what Joel wrote about, what did Peter say? These men are not drunk, for it is what? It's the ninth hour. Hello? It's the third hour of the day. It's 9 o'clock. These guys are not drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. Why not? Because those who are drunk get drunk at night. And that's not a hard, fast rule, obviously, but it was something that they were trying to hide, perhaps. Well, look at verse 7. Those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. I know we've spent a lot of time on this, but I just want to point out one thing in this verse. You have two different words for drunk in verse 7. You have one word that indicates a process. You have another word that indicates a state. Those who get drunk, those who make themselves drunk, those who grow drunk. That's a word that's a process. And those who get drunk, those who grow drunk, become what? Drunk. And that's the state. They are drunk. How did they get to the state of being drunk? They grew drunk. They started over here. Were they drunk? Well, not yet, but they were growing, 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 growing. Okay, now they're drunk. Those who get, grow, make drunk are drunk. Now, which one of those is wrong? You read the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, and what does it list? Drunkenness. Is it wrong to be in the state of drunkenness? Yes. But it's interesting, what does Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 say? Some translations say, do not be drunk with wine. You know what word that is? It's not the state. It's not drunkenness. That word there is the process. And folks, to back away from this for just a minute and say, is the state wrong? Yeah, it's a work of the flesh to be drunk. But that word in Ephesians 5 and verse 18 is to become. It's the same word here. It's to get drunk. And Ephesians 5:18 says, do not do this. Do not get involved in growing, becoming, or making yourself drunk. Don't get involved in that process.
David, Dixon uses temperate or grave for sober. I don't know if that would be, that's what he uses for.
There are some translations that do have the word temperate for sober here in this passage and in other passages. And at one time, the word temperate did have as its meaning the same idea of not being given over to intoxicants, not being given over to wine. And we probably don't use the word temperate in that way today, but at one time that's what its meaning was. And so you may have that instead of sober in this place. But look at verse 7. Those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. And God doesn't approve either the final state or the process by which someone gets to that state. I don't think the Bible could make it any plainer when it says, do not do this in Ephesians 5:18. I mean, you can't get any plainer than God saying, don't do this. And it's up to us to not try to justify it or to try to do anything else but to say, okay, that's what God's word says, and I need to obey it. Verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober. Present tense. And notice the word but in verse 8. It's the opposite. It's the contrast of what we saw in verse 7. The contrast of drunkenness is being sober. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Where else does Paul write about what we call the Christian armor? What other passages does he write about that? Ephesians 6. What does Paul say to do in Ephesians chapter 6? Put on what? The whole armor of God. Well, he doesn't list in this verse, does he? The whole armor of God. Where's the shield? Where's the sword? Where's the feet that are protected? He's not listing every piece here. Notice there is one difference you might look at. In Ephesians chapter 6, we are to put on the breastplate of what? Righteousness. Here he says, putting on the breastplate of what? Faith and love. What kind of defense is that? And notice that both of these pieces of armor that are mentioned here, the breastplate and the helmet, are these pieces of defense or offense? You're not taking your breastplate and hitting somebody upside the head with it, are you? Not most of the time, all right? You don't take your helmet off very often in battle. These are both pieces that are used to defend yourself. What kind of defense does faith and love provide? And notice that this one piece, this breastplate, this one piece is made up of faith and love. What kind of defense is that? Okay. Okay. Part of that in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, we're to be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. And so our faith acts as a defense. What does it mean to have faith in God? Say again. Okay. When you've got faith in God, do you have God on your side? What does it mean to have faith? If I have faith in God, what does that mean? It's going to be manifested by my actions. I heard something over here. Do I trust God? Do I believe in God? If I do what Proverbs chapter 3 says, and I trust in the Lord, how much do I trust in God? Completely? If I put my complete trust in God, what kind of defense is that going to provide for me? What am I trying to defend against? What does Ephesians chapter 6 say I'm trying to defend against? The fiery darts of the wicked one. The wiles of the devil. These temptations that come up against me. How can I defend myself against temptations to do wrong? Will faith help me? You better believe it will. What about love? We don't see love as a defense mechanism. But is it used to defend us? Yeah. How much do you love God? If your love for God is so strong that you will not do anything to sever that love or sever that relationship, is that a strong defense? Not only a breastplate of faith and love, but he says having put on a helmet. A helmet of what? A helmet of the hope of salvation. What is your greatest defense? Is it your hope? Your hope of salvation? Notice the three pieces that he's mentioned here. Faith, hope, and love. What does he say in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Now abide these three. Here's all of these spiritual gifts and they pass away and there's three things that remain. Faith, hope, and love. Is that enough to sustain you in your Christian life? Is that enough to sustain your relationship with God? Remember what he said? He began the book in the very same way. When he talked about their labor of love, their patience of hope. When he talked about their work of faith. He started chapter 1 verse 3 in the same way, talking about their faith, hope, and love. And again he comes to this matter of allowing ourselves to be defended by faith, hope, and love. Hope of what? Can that hope save you? Can hope save you? The hope of salvation. Can hope save you? Look in Romans chapter 8. We say faith saves us, and that's true. We can't be saved if we don't love God, and that's true. Look in, Romans chapter 8, verse 23. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Romans 8 and verse 24, what saves us? Hope. Hope is what saves us. Hope in what? Notice what he's talking about. Contrast what you see and what you don't see. Do you hope in things that you see? Why would you hope in things that you see? That goes against the very definition of the word hope. What do you hope? You hope in things that you don't see. Do you hope? Is your hope laid up in heaven? We talk about treasures laid up in heaven. Is your hope anchored in heaven? Can you see it? No, you can't see it. But is that what's going to save you? You set your sights, you set your hope upon that. And Paul says in Romans 8, it's that hope of things we haven't seen, that's what has saved us. He comes here and this armor says, put on this helmet that is the hope of salvation. What is he talking about? Look in verse 9. Come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. For God did not appoint us to wrath. I think the New American Standard, somebody help me, I think it says God did not destine us to wrath. Did God want us to be lost? No. Did God want us to go to hell? No. And this verse says God did not destine us to wrath. God created us. He put us on this earth. And did he automatically destine us for wrath? No. Talk about a verse that takes this matter of total depravity out of the hands of the Calvinists when they say we're born totally deprived. We're born having inherited Adam's sins and we're already lost. God, Bible says God did not appoint us to wrath. He didn't create us to go to hell. He doesn't want us to go to hell. So then why in the world are people going to hell then? Because God wants them to? God did not appoint us did not destine us to wrath. And the word wrath, write down Romans chapter 2, verses about verse 5. We don't have time to go over there, but flip back just one page in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. What is the wrath that he's talking about? Chapter 1, verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from what? The wrath to come. What's that talking about? It's talking about hell. Talking about the end of the world and talking about those who are going to be destined to hell. And now in chapter 5, he says, God did not destine us for wrath. He did not appoint us to spend an eternity in hell. Look at the rest of verse 9. But God did appoint us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. What did God appoint for us? Wrath? No. God appointed for us salvation. Where does that salvation come from? Look at the verse. Where does that salvation come from? Through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the what? The way, the truth, the life. No one comes unto the Father but what? But by me. God has appointed us in order that we might obtain salvation through his Son. The very next verse says, the one who died for us, if Jesus didn't die for us, where's our salvation going to come from? It's going to be non-existent. But this is not talking about, there's really two elements of salvation that you read about in the Bible. There's the element of salvation that we have on this earth. On this earth we have salvation. We have the forgiveness of our sins. And on this earth I can know whether I am saved or not. But this passage is talking about another element of salvation. It's not the salvation I have here on this earth. It's the salvation that I have eternally. And that's, again, this chapter that's full of contrasts. He's contrasting that eternal wrath with this eternal salvation to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, back to this idea of what he was talking about in chapter 4, whether you're still alive or whether you're dead when he comes back, that we should live together with him. That's the salvation he's talking about. Having salvation here, you must have salvation here in order that you might have salvation in heaven. In order that you might live together with him forever. And the exact same way that he ended his comments in chapter 4. Remember in chapter 4 when he talked to them about not being ignorant, not being uninformed about the second coming, not being uninformed about those who had died. But he informs them that just because these folks have died doesn't mean they're going to miss out. That they're going to be raised from the dead, and then we're going to be caught up, and then we will meet the Lord in the air, and we'll always be with the Lord. What did he say in verse 18? Therefore do what? Comfort one another with these words. Look at how he ends this section in verse 11, chapter 5 and verse 11. Therefore comfort each other and edify one another just as you are also doing. What does it mean to edify? To build up, to encourage. Is that our responsibility as Christians? Do we have a responsibility to comfort one another? And that word there really also has the idea of encouraging one another. We have a responsibility to build each other up. That word came from a word that meant to build a house. And that's what we're doing. We're building each other up. And we have that obligation as Christians toward each other. It's a mutual responsibility. Look at these two phrases, comfort each other and edify one another. Do you have a responsibility to comfort and edify your brethren? Yes, and guess what their obligation is? To do the same back to you. You can't have them do this to each other and do this to one another and it not mean that you're doing it to others and they're doing it back to you. Those same words used about singing in Ephesians chapter 5. Singing to one another. You're singing to them and they're singing to you. It's reciprocal. It's a mutual responsibility. Briefly, let's look in verses 12 and 13. And then I think the bell's going to get us. Here's the plan. Since I'm teaching 2 Thessalonians next quarter on Sundays, I'm going to take about a week to finish this book, maybe 2 weeks. And if we get on a roll, maybe 3 weeks to finish this book. But and then we'll begin our study of 2 Thessalonians. Verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Who is he talking about in verse 12? We urge you, brethren, to recognize those. And notice there's three qualities in verse 12. He's not talking about three different people in verse 12. He's talking about one group of people. The who means that there's just one. Those who. Here's one group of people, but they're doing three things. Those who labor among you, those who are over you in the Lord, and those who admonish you are all the same group of people. First of all, it says, New King James says to recognize them. I think the King James American Standard says to know them. Does it simply mean that I'm supposed... Yep, that's Joe. Yep, let's see, who's that? That's Jerry. That's Stan. And that's Greg. And that's Don. Good, got it. I recognize them. I know who they are. Is that what this verse means? What did you say, Lisa?
It says to respect.
Says to respect, and that's what the word means. To respect, to appreciate. Some definitions have been to cherish. Here are those, and what are they doing? They're laboring among us. This is the word we've seen throughout this book. You go back to chapter 1 and verse 3, their labor of love, and it's an indication of working to exhaustion. It's not just, well, they're doing this or they're doing that or they're doing this other. It's that there is a labor to the point of exhaustion. He's used that word to describe the labor of these Christians, and now he's using this word to describe the labor of elders. That they labor to the point of just exhaustion. And not only that, they admonish you. What does the word admonish mean? To warn. That's probably the best definition of admonish. It can mean instruct, and it can mean warn. Now, if you were to read this verse, and I've looked at the first thing it said, and I've looked at the third thing it said about these men. If you were to read this verse and it only said, recognize, know, respect, appreciate, whatever verb you've got there, those who labor among you and admonish you. Would that necessarily mean the elders? Necessarily only mean the elders? Are there others who labor among you and admonish you? Yes. But notice the second thing that's mentioned. Those who are over you. Are preachers over the congregation? Negative. Not a chance. Preachers are under the elders just as much as anyone else is. There are those that the Bible says are overseers. And those are the elders. And they're the only overseers. There's no self-appointed overseers. There's nobody who stands up and says, well, I'll be over you today. There are those that are appointed as overseers. And here's these group of men. They labor. Notice where they labor. What's that preposition? Where do they labor? Labor among you. Should we respect and appreciate elders in other congregations? Sure. But are they over me? No. Recognize and appreciate those who labor among you. And then where are they over you? In basketball? Who are over you in the Lord. And they admonish you. What's our responsibility? Verse 13. To esteem them, consider them, count them, hold them up, very highly. He could have just stopped at saying esteem them and consider them, and it would have been just as good. But to esteem them, consider them, count them, hold them up very highly, two things. In love. What does that mean? What is my relationship to be with the elders? Should I love them? Yes. What else? We'll come back and pick up here. Hold them up in love. Why? For their work's sake. We're going to pick up with that phrase next time and see what we can do to finish this. But think about those words that are there in verses 12 and 13. We'll pick up there next time.